will take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Thanks, Rose. Do you keep that open? Why don't I listen to prayer as we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend time now looking at your words, time together, worshipping you. Please would you help us now by your Holy Spirit to meet with you and to know you more through your words. Amen. Good evening. My name is Jez. It's great to be here now with my church family. I've been here now for a week, and we're looking forward to spending a number of years with you, and we're excited to get stuck in. I want to ask you a question before we look at Psalm 16. I wonder, where do you feel most safe? What's your kind of your knee-jerk kind of reaction to that question? Maybe it's your house. It's just your safe place. Maybe it's your favorite sofa or tucked into a warm, a kind of cozy mattress in your bed. Maybe it's somewhere else. Maybe it's a friend's house where you feel really loved, or those kind of fond childhood memories back in your family home. Maybe it's out in nature. Maybe it's by the sea or on long walks or running along the Thames or playing sport with friends in the park. My mate who lives in central London, he got scared on a Christian retreat down in Sussex because it was too quiet and it was too dark. For him, kind of the busyness and the noise of London actually was his safe place. Maybe for you, it's different. And tonight, in Psalm 16, I'd love for God to show himself to us, to show how big he is, how close he is to us, how secure he is, and how joyful it is to be with him now and forever. And I'd love us to leave knowing that we can have so much confidence in this God. But in verse 1, we can say the same thing in verse 1. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. And that's where we're going to start. We're going to look at that request in verse 1, kind of God alone. And verse 1 is the only request in the entire psalm. It's just those kind of first five words, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. For David, who is the writer of this psalm, God is his safety. God is his safe place. God is his confidence through storms and through trials. And David doesn't say, keep me safe at the end of the psalm, once he's tried different things out to sort out how he's doing. No, straight away, his first response, his first action is to go to God. He is my safe place. But what does it safe look like for us? What does it look like to have refuge in God? Well, I think verse 2 answers it quite nicely straight away. Verse 2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I have no good thing apart from you. That's quite a bold thing to say, isn't it? Does he mean that? Can we mean that? Can I really praise God when life's hard and I'm struggling? Can I praise life when I'm finding it hard to pay my rent, or the cost of living is getting more and more troubling, or the pressures of work, or the burden of family issues, or we're grieving with a friend, or we're struggling with health issues? Can I stop what I'm doing in the midst of all this? Can I breathe and say, you are my Lord, apart from you, I have no good thing. Well, how about in the good times, when you get maybe a promotion at work, or you've got tickets to Wimbledon, or you're watching the Ashes today, or you've had a great weekend with family and friends? Can we also copy David and recognize that God is our true, only good thing, and say, Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. It's so easy, isn't it, for God to fade into the background of our lives. Maybe he's lost his central position in our lives. Is God the center of our lives, or is he an extra? Is God just one of our choices we have at our disposal? And we never admit this, but is it a bit like a series on Netflix that we can choose to watch if we want to? Or a vending machine where we come to him when there's an option? Is he one of our many gods in our lives? When we need him, he's there. Well, David in this psalm wants to encourage us to fix our eyes on God alone, for only he can truly satisfy us now and forever. David's confidence is exclusively and entirely focused on the God in whom he seeks refuge. I'm going to keep looking at what that means throughout this psalm. The Lord is the one good thing we have, and David loves God. And he loves God so much that he isn't distracted by other people, but he's delighted by them in verse 3. See that in verse 3 it says, I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Here, David's love for God overflows to the love of God's people, like a kind of riverbank bursting its banks, overflowing because of the amount of water. Well, so is David's love for God and his people. He delights in them. They, like David, they know the Lord is their refuge and safety, and he delights in them because they too put God at the center of their lives. God too is their one good thing, like in verse 2. But then in verse 4, we see those who view God more like maybe a Netflix series or a Mars bar in a vending machine. But actually, even more clear, those who see God and turn away and run the other way. Verse 4 is a hard verse to read. It's the embodiment of an unrepentant sin. And it shows somebody who's standing up and turns from God and runs away to other gods. It's idolatry. And what happens to them? Is it... It leads to delight and joy, does it, in verse 4? No, it doesn't lead to delight and joy. It leads, it says in verse 4, that those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Their sin and their idolatry leads to more and more suffering. And this is contrasted to the delight that David experiences of knowing that he loves his God alone. Amidst the joy of this psalm, and it is a real joyful psalm, we see here the warning that he'll have nothing to do with idol worshippers. David wants to be holy and go towards God and not towards them, to not take them on their names on his lips. That's kind of sacrificing to gods that they were worshipping at the time. Instead of idol worship, David goes back to his safe place, to the Lord alone. You are my portion, you are my cup, you make my lot secure. God alone is his safe place. So next, our confidence is in God, verses kind of 5 to 8. And we see God's provision here in verses 5 and 6. God sustains his believers. Their hunger and their thirst are met, and he gives them daily bread. And we're reminded of how he is at work all around us. He gives us what we need. And then verse 6 is about our inheritance is in, well, it's in God only. Verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. This would have been hugely significant for the Israelites who would first read this psalm. And the psalmist, David, he's echoing the distribution of land that Joshua gave to all the Israelite tribes when they entered the promised land from Egypt. And the land was abundant for every tribe, and there was an inheritance. And land's a massive deal to the Israelites. Think about their history. Where'd they come from? They come from Egypt. They were enslaved. They were owned. And here God's saying, you're now free. You are now free. And not just free, you now have land to own. You were once owned, and now you can be the owner of land. It's a complete transformation, and it creates a lasting legacy for their inheritance. They will now stand. They now have a standing in society. And in verse 6, David's saying, the same thing that happens to my ancestors in my tribe of Judah can happen to me. I can go, wow, the boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. But see that verse 5 comes before verse 6. Do you see that? Something's changed here. David realizes there is something greater than earthly land and earthly inheritance. And he mentions it actually back in the Old Testament in Numbers 18. And this is when God is talking to Aaron, who's a Levite, a priest, and he was in charge of kind of mediating between God and his people in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And it says in Numbers 18, the Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in the lands, nor will you share among them." That doesn't sound great. No inheritance, no lands. What's happening? You know, Aaron is now not a slave, he's free, but him and the Levites don't get any lands that God promised. You know, why not? Well, it keeps going in Numbers 18, and it says, "You will not have any inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share among you. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites." Sounds similar to verse 5, doesn't it? "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure." There is a greater security than lands. There is a greater inheritance than earthly possessions. The Lord is offering us inheritance that is far greater, one that will not fade or rust, one that can't be stored in bigger barns like Jack was mentioning last Sunday. What is our inheritance? Well, amazingly and generously and sacrificially and beautifully, our inheritance is, drum roll from Ellie, is God himself. God himself, the giver of all good things, gives himself. You may not have much or anything, and yet if you have Jesus and you believe in him, you have everything. You may think you have everything, and yet if you follow Jesus, if you don't follow Jesus, then you have nothing. And if we have both Jesus and many earthly riches, then we need to steward them well in a way that shows the Lord he is truly our good thing. And apart from him, we have no good thing. He alone can bring true satisfaction. Surely in him we have a delightful inheritance. I got married about 8 years ago and had a great wedding day. It was lots of fun. I can't really remember much of it. It was a blur of just emotion and friends and family and food and dancing. It was a good time. But one thing I can remember about my wedding is when I was at the front and looked down the aisle, and then I see my wife, Rachel, walking towards me, and she's stunning and beautiful. And then everyone else, all my friends and family who are there to watch us, they just kind of blur to the background. And kind of time slows down, and my eyes are just transfixed on my bride, on my fiancé and soon-to-be wife. And everything else goes blurry, and just that was an amazing moment. I just remember just seeing her, so beautiful, and just my eyes were locked on her. And this is a top tip if you go to a wedding in the summer. Don't look at the bride walking down the aisle. Look at the groom. You'll see them just transfixed on their bride. It's an amazing moment when you see the guy turn around and see his bride. And their eyes are just transfixed. They're looking nowhere else. You watch, their eyes will not go anywhere else. They just stare at their bride. Like the groom being transfixed on their bride, that is how we should be as we look to Jesus. Verse 7, verse 8, "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I will not be shaken." I keep my eyes on the Lord. With him I will not be shaken. God is the one to look to in all things. He alone can satisfy, because he is the only one who truly provides for us. And when we look to him, well, everything else just fades away and blurs, doesn't it? He becomes our center and not our extra. It is in God alone who we need, and we fix our eyes on him. And David knows this in Psalm 16. In fact, he mentions it loads throughout the psalm. If you look at the Bible, in verse 2, it says, "You are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing." That's God alone. In verse 5 as well, it says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup." Again, it's God alone. In verse 8, "I keep my eyes on the Lord." It's God alone. David praises the God who is not far, but draws near to him. The God whom does not remain silent, but counsels and instructs David. And because of this, David can always say now and forever, I will not be shaken, for God is mine. So a lot of imagery there about eyes being fixed and focusing on something. How can we keep our eyes on the Lord at all times? We can't see God. David can't see God. How can we keep our eyes on him? Well, I think the seeing imagery kind of shows kind of our hearts and our desires. What are our desires? What we look at, that shows what our desires are. And the psalmist loves God, and this is seen in what we see in this psalm. In verse 3, he loves God's people. Remember all that delight in God's people. In this psalm, he avoids sin in verse 4. And also in verse 7, he praises God. So if you're a Christian here, if you call Jesus the person that you trust and want to follow, then God's Spirit is at work in you today, growing your desires for him and how you love God, how you love others, and how you begin to detest what is not of God, what is sin. So what does it look like for us to fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, we learn at Revive that God is faithful in the storm. And when God seems kind of hazy, when he seems an extra in our life rather than at the center, when life's too busy, boring, kind of, or brutal, what can we do to remember God? Well, I wonder if verse 2 is a really helpful reminder for us, actually. Verse 2, Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The God who counsels us in verse 7, we'll let him counsel us in our moments. Will we let him be our number one on our priority in the busyness and frustration and sorrow of life as you're on kind of the sweaty tube tomorrow morning? Will we remember the love that we have for God? And maybe there's a place that you can remind that verse for you in your home or in your wallet. There's post-it notes on your tables. Please do grab one if you want to. Maybe you could write verse 2 on a post-it note tonight and put it in your pocket and think, oh, could I put that on my desk at work or by my mirror or by my bedside table? Could I remember, Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. There's post-it notes on your tables. If you want to, why don't you grab a post-it note? And if there's pens, feel free just to write that. If there's another verse in Psalm 16 that strikes you even more, write that. But maybe I'll just give you a few moments if you want to write verse 2 on a post-it note. Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And allow that verse this week to instruct our hearts as God counsels us through his words. I'll give you a few moments to do that. Great, we're now coming towards our final point, number 3, secure joy and hope. And this is verses 9 to 11. It's our future confidence, because of God, because of who God is, we can have secure and joyful hope now and in the future. We see that that big therefore at the start of verse 9. And because of God being the only good thing we've seen throughout the last 8 verses, David can say this in verse 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. This is such a confident prayer. This kind of unshakability of verse 8 is now seen in David's response. We've journeyed through the psalm, and it starts with trust and reliance in God alone. And then it leads to kind of worshipping him, fixing his eyes on him in 7 and 8. And now we see the joy and gladness of knowing God. He is our ever place of safety now and forever. In fact, he is even our safety in the face of death, like we mentioned earlier in verse 10. I mean, who can pray verse 10 and mean it? Can we really pray, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead? Because we're going to die. David is dead. He is the one who wrote this psalm. And I think that there's different ways of interpreting this verse. I think that there's 3 ways we can read it. So I'll give you the 3 ways that I think we can read it. First, we can read it as a prayer of David. David did pray this prayer because he was needy. And at the time, we're not sure when he wrote it, but we know in David's life that he was often on the run from Saul, the king at the time. So maybe he was writing, keep me safe, Lord, you're my refuge, at a time when he was running from Saul. And because God is a covenant God, a God who keeps his promises, he told David, you're going to be king soon, and I'm going to make sure that you will be king and deliver my people. And therefore, David can say, God, you told me that I'll be the next king. You've told me that I'm going to be the next king of Israel. Therefore, what are you doing? Save me from the situation. There's a confidence there. He's telling God his promises. He's saying, you know, you told me I'm safe with you, so because you told me that, keep me safe. Don't abandon me to death. Keep your promises, God. It's quite a bold prayer, but we can do that as well. We can tell God the promises that he's told us. You said this, Lord, in your word. So, Lord, make it happen. The Psalms are full of this. Often in the Psalms of lament, they will lament where they are and how life is tough. But they will end. But you are a God who said this. Therefore, I'll trust in you. You are the God who said that you would do this. Therefore, I will trust in you. We can pray like that. We can pray bold prayers to God. The second prayer is a prayer of Jesus. Jesus prayed this prayer as well. He knew that on the cross, his death would not be the end, but that he would defeat death himself. He didn't defeat death by not dying. Instead, he defeated death by dying for all of us. He was abandoned. So he was not abandoned, but instead he was victorious over death and now reigns forever alive in his resurrected body that we will have if we believe in him. And because Jesus prayed this prayer and has defeated death, we, if we believe in Jesus, can also pray this prayer. Death has lost its victory over us because we are now in Christ. One way we can see God at work is through his Son. Because Jesus was the perfect person, we can be confident of our destiny. If we are in Christ, we can take refuge in him. Verse 1, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. If Christ is God, we can have refuge in him. In the shadow of the cross, knowing our guilt and our shame has been taken away, we can take refuge now in Christ. And so to reverse the analogy earlier of the wedding day, we as the bride are going to a far better wedding than any earthly wedding, a wedding where we, the church, as Christ's bride, will meet our groom. We had the privilege of knowing more and more than the psalmist knew. We know we're going to meet our groom one day. And our prayer is, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. It's so true for us now because we had that safe assurance in Christ our bridegroom. We're welcomed into his family, we're protected under his care, awaiting the feast of heaven. Heaven is going to be wonderful. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus now because we will meet him face to face one day. It will be wonderful. And we saw the path of those who turned away from God in verse 4. We now see the different path in verse 11, the path of life. It is a crescendo, a death-defeating, joyful end to the psalm, of showing God's deepening and intimate joy that we can have with him now and forever. Verse 11 is an amazing verse. God shows us the path of life. He provides fullness of joy, overflowing joy, a joy that is with us forever. And it's within the safety of God in verse 1 that we can enjoy God in the beauty now and forever in verse 11. David is saying this when he is scared and nervous, but he can know his hope is in God even at this time. This is the joy Christ has on Resurrection Sunday, that we can glimpse in our own salvation stories and get a taste of now, knowing that his abundant joy will come in the future when he returns. So as we hit summer, I think God is more restful than a summer holiday you're looking forward to. I think God is better, even better than a gin bar and silent disco at Revive. God is safer and warmer and more secure than hiding in a lovely, warm, snug bed at night. God is more joyful than the biggest wedding or party you've ever been to. God himself is alone our refuge, our inheritance, and our joy. Now, this psalm comes after lots of lamenting psalms, from Psalm 3 to 14. But here in Psalm 16, we see God's right hand leading us through our struggles to be with him now and forever. Psalm 16 reminds us of how God should be our center and not our extra. It's a psalm that sings of the safety we can have in Christ alone. So whether we find safety in this world, whether it's on a beach or at home, I hope Psalm 16 points to the safety we can have now in any situation. at any place, as we ask God to be our safe place, because that is where our true joy is found, our eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. Let's pray. I say to the Lord, Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Father, I thank you that you make known to me the path of life, and you fill us with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Father, whatever week we're expecting to have, whatever circumstance is in our life right now, would we know that you are our Lord, that you are our center, and would that give us such joy and hope for the future? In Jesus' name, amen.
Jez, thank you so much. Well, you can see from the order of service, there's going to be a chance for Q&A. So we're going to get Jez back up here, chance to ask any questions you got from Psalm 16. The way we're going to do that is through a website called Slido. You can see there's a QR code up on the screens. If you point your device at those, then that'll take you to a place where you can post a question. You can also like other people's questions. If you don't want to just do that, you can read the questions up on the screen. But you might want to just around your tables chat to see whether anyone else has got a question off the back of Psalm 16. And then we'll get Jez back in just a moment to answer those questions.
The curse of sin in centuries did pierce the lonely Prince of Peace. Oh, lifted high the sinless man, they crucified the spotless Lamb, buried by the sons of man, but he was rescued by the Father's hand. And saints adore.
Well, let me interrupt those conversations. We've got so many good questions coming in. So let's see how far we get. We'll take them in order of popularity. So coming in top of the poll at the moment is this one. When we have so many good things in our lives, in what way should we say, I have no good thing apart from you and mean it?
Very good question. I think it's trying to gauge kind of the heart issue behind the question. So do we thank God for the gifts he's given us? So, or do the gifts become the thing that we live for, I guess? So, you know, when I get a nice thing and I'm enjoying that thing, am I grateful to God that I've got that? Or am I just really enjoying that thing now and it starts trumping God?
Okay, so are we joining the dots? Or are we trying to separate the things from the God who gave them to us?
Yeah, I mean, everything that God gives us is a gift, so we should thank him for what he gives us. And when we stop thanking him, that's when the gift becomes a bit bigger than God.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, great. Thank you very much. Okay, next question. Is it possible to be a Christian but still run after other gods? What might that look like? So this is where, I guess this is picking up on verse 4, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Is that something Christian can do, do you think? And what might that look like?
I think we always run after other gods. It's always tempting, and we always do it. You know, we may not run after another god and worship at a physical statue, but we run after lots of things in our lives. I think for verse 4, those who run after other gods who suffer more and more, if this psalm is talking about kind of the waiting on heaven, I guess verse 4 is suggesting that they're not going to turn back. So if we are Christians but running after other gods, we repent. So the whole kind of we stop and turn back. So I guess that the challenge is if we're not repenting of running after other gods and we keep running, then there is a danger that our suffering will be a suffering that is in the place of heaven.
Okay, thank you. I guess if we were thinking earlier about God being great and his fathomless forgiveness, if you turn away from a good God whose forgiveness you can't get to the bottom of, and you put something, anything else in its place, you're always going to come off worse because you're substituting something inferior for something so good. You can only disadvantage yourself if you make that choice. However good and sensible that seems at the time, in the long run, you're going to come a cropper on that. Okay, let's keep going. Where do we go next? Can you explain verse 6a? This is a very precise question for you, Jez. David didn't always have a pleasant life. And you alluded to this at one point, constantly on the run, mm-hmm. threat of death. So what does he mean when he says to God, verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places? Can you explain that?
I can try. Okay. So verse 6a, he's referring back to kind of the Israelites and then being given land. And he was saying how, the lines that they were given was bountiful. They had so much space. But I think David's having a long-term kind of view here of going, what's better is that you're my portion of my cup in verse 5.
Yep.
So I don't think he's talking about kind of worldly lines there. I think he's talking about the hope I have in you for eternity. So I think he's got kind of long-term mindset there of heaven is in view at that point.
Okay. It made me think of that bit in where the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And actually, if you stop and think about it, the answer to that question is, well, loads of people, actually. Loads of people can be really, really against you if you ally yourself with God. But his point isn't, no one, everyone will suddenly like you if you line up with God. His point is, it doesn't really count, or it doesn't really add up to anything. If God is for you, then it doesn't really matter who's against you. And I think it's that perspective there. If God is your cup and your portion, then even if someone is out to kill you, you have everything you need, and you can state that with confidence. Mm-hmm. Okay,
Here we go. Is there no good thing apart from God, referring to God alone, or the fact that all good things on earth are from him, i.e. he'll described as without all good gifts? Maybe we'll just come back to that one. Sorry if I haven't quite got the hang of that one. Can you explain the logic progression? We'll just have time for two more. Can you explain the logic progression of verse 4? Following, no, we've already done that one, so we've got time for another one. Does saying, apart from God, I have no good thing, imply that family... No, we've done that one. Okay, here's one we haven't done. What was the third way of praying the prayer of verse 10?
The third way was, we can now pray it because we are now in Jesus. So because Jesus has beaten death, we now can pray the prayer that... Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let my faithful one see the decay. So I think it's Peter in Acts mentions this in Acts 2 in light of Jesus, but says that we now can pray this as well because we are now in Christ and Christ has now beaten death. So we can pray this now knowing that death is not the end for us.
Great. Okay, one last question, practical question here. How can we safeguard our hearts from replacing God as our one good thing with the other good things we have in our life? So recognizing that that's what we want to do, that's what David had done, getting God there first and the other things flowing from him. Can you give us something we could do to make sure we walk in David's footsteps?
I mean, ask that question. That's a great question to ask. Kind of just ask that question, you know, what am I doing right now? Where are my priorities? This morning and last week, we looked at kind of money. So money is quite a litmus test. Where do I spend my time and money? That will reveal your heart. So time and money are quite revealing factors. So where is your time spent and your money spent? Is that spent to glorify God and to enjoy his creation? Or is it spent for your own or for other gods? That would be, I think, quite a good revealer. And chat to friends about this, people who you trust and know. Where do you think I'm doing this? In prayer triplets or whatever. It's a good question to ask regularly. And if there's a few guys who you trust to ask that question to, it could be a hard chat, but it could be a really helpful chat. That would be friends and family.
Great. Jez, we'll let you sit down. Well done for your first sermon here at St. Peter's and your first Q&A. You deserve a seat. We're going to sing in response to what we've heard from God's word.